Scripture is supreme. And there is no higher authority on earth than this book that you are holding in your lap right now. Because there is no higher authority on earth, it stands, Scripture does, as supreme authority and sovereign judge of all ideas, over all worldviews, over all moral claims, and over all people. Because of this, whatever Scripture says, it says as the supreme authority. Whenever God speaks, He has the last word, and on every issue. This is why, even when learning about the Bible itself, the best resource to find answers is in the actual Bible. In other words, the Bible is so sovereign, it is so ultimate in its authority, that it is its own best teacher. The Bible best teaches the Bible. There is no better place to learn how to think about the Bible than from the Bible itself. This is just another way of saying that God is the best teacher of His own word. You want to learn what God says in His word? Then let Him tell you from His word. Open with me to Psalm 119. We'll be back in the Koph stanza, starting at 145 of Psalm 119. And from this stanza, we're going to revisit just one verse and one principle. Let me start at verse 145. Follow along as I read. I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches, that I may muse on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments. Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. We are going to hone in on that last verse of this stanza, verse 152, there is no higher authority to which we might appeal outside of Scripture. And too often, we can think, well, because people don't believe the Bible, then we need to find some other common ground with them to convince them then of the Bible's truth. The idea is that because on some issue, people reject what God has revealed in Scripture, then we should try and win them to a more biblical position by reasoning with them on other grounds outside of what the Scriptures explicitly say. Some logic or reasonableness, some rationale, we think, okay, let me use logic and get them there, or let me appeal to the claims of history and get them there, or some earthly benefit. Hey, you like this, you value this in your family or in this culture. Let me appeal to you that that's a good value, and maybe I can get you to agree with me then that the Scriptures are true because of some value that you hold. And we seek common ground in those ways, especially when people don't believe the Bible. This happens in evangelism or in defending the faith, apologetics. While those things may be true, the logic to which we might appeal, the historical facts to which we might appeal, finding quote-unquote common ground, values. Those things might be true, might be good. However, no one will ever be convinced of the truth of the scriptures. No one will ever be convinced to adopt God's opinion on an issue unless they are convinced to do so from the Bible. In other words, you just can't get to God's opinion outside of God's word. We will never, ever, ever arrive at obedience to God or belief in what he says, at faith, unless it's on the basis of God's own authority in the scriptures. So when we say the Bible says, or God says in the Bible, we are actually appealing to the highest authority possible on an issue. And it doesn't matter if the person to whom we're talking doesn't believe that same truth. God doesn't become the highest authority. His word doesn't take on a supreme authority after the person believes it. You know this by experience, right? You believed God's word in the gospel that a sinless substitute, God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, died and substituted himself under God's wrath for you, Christian, in your place before you were born, and you had to believe that or else you would perish. That's an authoritative word from God in the gospel. It had to be true. It had to be authoritative and command you to repent and believe it prior to you exercising faith in that word. You believed it not to make it true. You believed the gospel because it was true already. And so, yes, the Bible is the highest authority, whether we believe it or not. Even if we had to argue for the Bible's supreme authority, how would you do it? How would you go about proving the Bible is the supreme authority? We should do so from the Bible itself. And some would call this circular reasoning, you know, to say the Bible is true. Well, how do you know? Well, because the Bible says it's true. Some would call that circular reasoning. Just means you're almost begging the question. You're supporting your argument with a restatement of the same claim. But even though this is the kind of reasoning, circular reasoning, or some would say reasoning from a closed system, I appreciate one writer's response to this. It's a great answer to that claim. Well, this is circular reasoning. And here's what one man said. Man is God's creature and is dependent on God for knowledge through self-revelation. The evidence for the truth of God's revelation is internal to the revelation and is adapted to man in language form. In other words, we move from the scriptures, through the scriptures, to the scriptures. And many will condemn this as arguing in a circle or debating within a closed system. He says, our only rebuttal is that all arguing is arguing in a circle. The only question becomes, who has drawn the circle? Who has closed the system? Insofar as the circle is a Bible-centered circle, it is also God-centered. And a God-centered mind is always closed in the most beautiful sense. Our appeal is for more closed minds, more arguing in terms of God's circle. End quote. He's laying out in that quote a basis for how Christians should do apologetics, how they should defend the faith. And he is absolutely 100% accurate. Everybody argues in a circle. And if you haven't tried this with people who don't believe the Bible, you should. You should just ask them, how do you know that's true? What's your filter for discerning or determining what's true? How do you know what to keep out? And you look at it and say, no, that's wrong, that's bad, that's evil. And to know what to let through, and say, okay, but this is good, this is right, this is true. Just ask and people will tell you. They will give you their honest answer. They will say, unless they're Christians, something like, well, whatever makes sense to me. Or however I feel, I just feel like this is right. Or science. Or the evidence. And then just ask the next logical question. How do you know that that's true? How do you know the evidence, the research, the science, or this book, or this person? How can you know for sure that they're right? And then they'll tell you something like, well, I just think, and appeal back to themselves. That is circular reasoning. Even if you ask them, how do you know you can trust your own mind? They're going to give you a circular reasoning. According to their own mind, they've determined that they can decide what's true. This is circular reasoning. So Christians should not be afraid of this kind of circular reasoning. In fact, the psalmist gives us that kind of circular reasoning. Just look at verse 152. He's learned something. He knows something to be true. And he says, of old, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Interesting. He knows that something's true about the Bible, namely that God has established his words forever. From where did he learn that truth? He says, from the Bible. I know from your testimonies this is the case, that you have founded them forever. And so my goal this morning, my hope this morning, is to convince every soul in this room to forsake all other help, all other authorities for establishing the truth of the Bible. Don't depend on any other authority, any other word outside of what the scriptures say to convince your own soul that the Bible is true. I want you to be convinced that the Bible is true, and I want you to be convinced that the Bible is the only dependable resource to convince you that the Bible is true. This will help your own soul. Think about the benefit of not having a plan B. How do I know the Bible is true? I can't depend on anything else. My only reliable resource is the Bible's own testimony about itself. That is so helpful to if you adopt that kind of thinking, because that means if you're not convinced by logic to believe the Bible is true, then someone cannot outreason you away from the faith. They can't use logic to convince you the Bible is not true. If you don't believe the Bible is true based on historical artifacts and evidences, then that means when those historical artifacts and evidences go away, your confidence in the scripture still stands. And even if you're not convinced that the Bible is true because of the benefits that it might bring to you, even if the benefits of the Bible's truth aren't the basis for you believing it, then when those benefits seem to cease, when those benefits perhaps go away, then what still remains? Your confidence in the truth of the claims of Scripture. And so I want you to not let there be a plan B. The Bible alone is sufficient and the only basis for our confidence, for our hope. Just look at verse 152, how this verse establishes that very principle. Of old, I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. I'm going to just give you what's my own translation of this. That first phrase, that first word, of old, just means in olden days. That's an actual lexical entry. In olden days, a long time ago, something happened. And the psalmist says, it happened to him, or he did it. I have known. That is a common Hebrew word for a mental grasp of something. Yada just means to grasp something with your mental faculty, with your mind. And because the thing being grasped is a dogmatic principle, if you will, it's a truth, then it's valid. It's I think a helpful way to translate that know word, learn. Of old I have learned, or of old I learned something. And what he learned was that you have established them forever. In olden days I learned that you have established them. What's the reference to them? It's your testimonies. Your testimonies. Of old you have established your testimonies. And notice, he learned this from what source? He learned this from the testimonies themselves. So the psalmist let God's word take center stage, and God's words told the psalmist how to think about God's words. This is what the Bible does. The Bible tells us how to think about the Bible. This is not only what the Bible does, but the Bible even tells us the wisdom of taking this approach, okay? To let the Bible speak for itself is not only safe, it's not only sound, but it is a blessing to those who adopt this kind of thinking. Let me just point you to a couple other places before I give you really what is the rest of this sermon, 5 points. Let me just remind you of the wisdom of taking this approach. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. When we don't depend on our own mind, when we don't rely on our own thinking, this is the only safe approach. Notice in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, the instructions are to trust in the Lord, Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh with some of your heart. It's not what it says, is it? Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. That is wholeheartedly. You don't reserve any part of you and keep it for your own self, your own opinions. You don't trust in any part of you, but with all of you, you trust Yahweh. And alongside that, to do what? Not lean on your own understanding. To trust God wholeheartedly is completely opposite leaning on your own understanding. And you have never leaned on your own understanding even a little bit and simultaneously trusted God at the same time. It's impossible. It can't be done. So this is wise, to trust him and not ourselves. Even verse 7, or a repetition of the same instructions. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but instead do what? Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. If you want to turn away from evil, then you have to refuse being wise in your own eyes. You have to instead fear the Lord. To lean on your own understanding, to be wise in your own eyes, to approach life and say, well, what seems right to me is to lack a fear of God. It is to worship your own intellect. It is to bow down at the altar of human reasoning. And this is just foolish. Why is this foolish? Let me just point you to Proverbs 30. Fast forward to the end of this book. Proverbs 30, verse 5. It's foolish to trust our own minds because our minds are not trustworthy. That's a summary of what this verse is going to tell us. It is unsafe. Notice in verse 5 of Proverbs 30, every word of God is tested, or every word of God proves true. He, God, is a shield, that's protection, not to everybody, but to those who take refuge in him. And what's the point? What's the implication? You are only safe, and God only extends his protection to those who believe his trustworthy word. You want to be protected from your own foolish thinking, from your own fallible mind? Flee to the Lord by retreating to his word. This book is trustworthy. How clear is that to those of us who have actually fled to the Lord for refuge in the gospel? He saves and saved all those whom he loved by taking their place on the cross. The same God who speaks died in the place of his slaves, of those who heed and hear his voice. There's everlasting safety in the words of God, in the message of the gospel, in the substitution of Christ, and then in the resurrection of Christ in the place of sinners. And so on every other issue, it is safe to believe God and not ourselves. The writer in Proverbs 30 adds this word in verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. His words prove true, and those who don't treat his words like they're proved true already, they instead treat them like they're imperfect and need to be the addition of human wisdom, need another word added to them. Well, those people are proved liars. His words prove true. He will reprove those who prove to be liars by adding to his words. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 1, God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. The world's so-called wise men, God is in the business right now at this very moment of proving that it's as foolish as he says it is. God will prove every person contradicting his word to be a liar. He will prove that every other supposed authority is a false hope. And so we do well to just embrace the self-authenticating nature, the self-attesting nature of Scripture. And that's the point of this passage that we're in Psalm 119. I want you to go back there. Psalm 119, verse 152. And what I want to give us for the rest of our time is really five effects. So the Bible is self-authenticating. All who learn this foundational lesson will experience five effects. You can make that a heading on the rest of what I'm going to say. The Bible is self-authenticating. All who learn this foundational lesson will experience five effects. The benefits and blessing that God is eager to bring to mankind, the blessing that God is willing to give to us, only comes through humbly embracing this first basic principle. This first basic principle that essentially because God said so is the starting point to experiencing every other blessing that God has for those who hear and heed his voice. Here's the first effect experienced by those who embrace the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. The first effect is steadfastness. Steadfastness. When the psalmist says in verse 152, of old or in olden days, he learned from God's testimonies, then clearly if he's making reference to something that happened to him long ago, something that he did long ago, I mean, how old does a guy have to be to say, in the old days? And he's likely an old man writing this now, which is another reason to take it as Daniel, I think. As an old man who was still experiencing intense persecution in the lion's den at probably upwards of 80, I mean, what he knows how to cry out to the Lord, as the psalmist is doing in this stanza, and lament and rely entirely on the Lord. And he comforts himself with this reality, with this truth. I learned something a really long time ago. You remember when Daniel was taken away from his homeland, from Jerusalem, in the exile? They were exiled, and these boys were teenagers, Daniel chapter 1 records. They were young men and kind of the cream of the crop in Israel, and so the Babylonians sought to instill their values, their religious instruction and cultural values in the very best youth of Israel. And so looking back as an old man, this writer says, a long time ago I learned something. And what I learned was this: you have founded your testimonies forever. Your word is enduring. He learned this as a young man. A couple principles to take away from this. First, for you children, you are not too young to learn the Bible. You are not too young to grasp doctrine, to learn deep theology, and so long as the Lord teaches you in these things, that truth that you are learning currently as young children might be the truth that you need one day, a long, long time away, to sustain your soul in a trial. You might be learning something today. Your parents might be teaching you something from God's word today that you need in 80 years from now. So you should listen. You should listen. Whether in the home, informally, or during formal times when you do family devotions or family worship, or formally in the church when children are present. That could be some sort of youth ministry. That could be some sort of event where children are targeted for instruction. That could be Sunday gatherings or our Bible studies on Friday at 5:30. But whenever you're present and you get to hear biblical teaching, children, you need to listen up. You might be able to be an old man or an old woman one day and say, I learned this a long, long time ago, and so I'm able to comfort my soul with it now. And there's implications for us adults in the room. The parents or grandparents or adults who just have interaction and influence with children who are here. Every parent in this room wants your godly influence on their children. Put God's word in front of them. Teach them God's word. At their level, by their ability, according to whatever they can grasp, and they usually can grasp more than we give them credit for. They can remember more scripture than we can, better, and understand and even articulate back way more than we can sometimes imagine. And so be encouraged. Put God's word in front of them. You know, whatever future ministry here at this church looks like to children, once we grow and are able to do more, have a greater capacity, more gifted servants, etc., whatever children's or youth or ministry to young people looks like, this has to be preeminent. The word, the teaching of the scriptures. You can't have a sound ministry to young people based off of games, fun, common hobbies or extracurricular activities. There's nothing wrong with those things, of course. But that doesn't sustain children. That's not God's desire and priority for children. This steadfastness is clear because he was sustained by this truth over time. The psalmist has believed this lesson, this principle, over a long time. J.C. Ryle says this about teaching children: a thorough knowledge of the Bible is the foundation of all clear views of religion. Any system of training which does not make a knowledge of Scripture the first thing is unsafe and unsound. Some are found in like manner who honor catechism more than the Bible, or fill the minds of their children with miserable little storybooks instead of the Scripture of truth. But if you love your children, let the simple Bible be everything in the training of their souls, and let all other books go down and take the second place. Care not so much for their being mighty in the catechism as for their being mighty in the scriptures. This is the training, believe me, that God will honor. So steadfastness is the first effect to note here. The second is humility. Humility. Again, that Hebrew word communicating knowledge or grasping some principle I have known or I learned from your testimonies. Just notice the humility bound up in his willingness to receive instruction from the scriptures. He didn't say, my wisdom is the judge and lens through which the scriptures must come. He was willing to bow down before the authority of the scriptures, before the instruction of the scriptures. That's humble. Something not in himself, but outside of himself. A word not spoken by him, but spoken by God, he eagerly and willingly received. That is humility on display. You remember Isaiah 66. The humble and contrite one is the one to whom God will look, because that is the one who trembles at my word. To bow before scripture is humble. The psalmist articulated this in verse 120 of Psalm 119 when he says, my flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That's right. Fear God and fear his word. This is humble. Now just think, once the Bible is trusted implicitly as self-validating and inherently reliable, when we think of the Bible in those terms, because the Bible told us it is, right? This is the because I said so of the Bible, God says. The Bible is what it is because God has said so. And if we believe that, then we will be always inclined to receive whatever it says. Just think about that. When we, at first, just say the Bible's right, whatever sense it makes to me or not, the Bible's true. If I don't know how it all fits together, it's still right. If it seems like there are contradictions that I don't know what to do with, I don't just jettison the Bible. I just conclude I'm not seeing it right. There's something wrong with my perspective. I don't understand as well as I should yet. But every tension will one day be resolved, and I still trust it. I don't know if you have that set of questions. I don't know if you keep a list somewhere, perhaps, of questions that you just don't know what to do with, issues in the Bible, verses you just scratch your head at still. I have a list like that, and they're just unresolved for me. I don't know what to do with them. I think maybe when I preach that passage and I have to study it, then I'll get to it. I don't know. But I'm still going to believe the Bible, even while I have unanswered questions. And we should. Why shouldn't we? Do we really expect the unfathomable God, whose wisdom is unsearchable, to be immediately grasped by the shallow puddle of our understanding? Of course not. So this is humble. So this view of the Bible produces humility in us, as well as first steadfastness. And then thirdly, it also produces faith. It produces faith. That might sound strange. People who believe the Bible are made to believe the Bible. And it's kind of like, well, do you have to believe the Bible first to believe the Bible, or what? And yeah, pretty much. You have to, at the root of it, you have to be convinced by God himself that the Bible is trustworthy, that he ought to be trusted when he speaks. Another way of saying it is that when God speaks, the very first time you believe him, it's because you've beheld the glory of his trustworthiness. You have beheld the glory or weight of his faithfulness, and you have assumed he's faithful and worthy of your trust. And so I'm going to put all my trust for my eternal destiny in one place, in God, in his word, in the gospel. It's true. I didn't exist 2,000 years ago to validate whether Jesus died or not, and even the people who were witnessing him dying on the cross, some of them mocking him, others grieving, they couldn't prove to you, even looking at him, that God was imputing the sins of all of those who would believe onto him, the sinless substitute. But Peter says this: he, in his body on the cross, he bore away our sins. These are invisible, unprovable realities. We receive them by faith. And the point here is, those who do believe the scriptures, it actually produces, beyond an initial converting faith, saving faith, further belief, further trust in the Bible. Notice he says, of old I have known from not my testimonies, not man's testimonies, but from your testimonies. The psalmist isn't depending here on his own understanding, but rather on God's revelation. He's trusting that what's true is reality as it's been determined by God. What's real to him is reality as God sees it, not through his own eyes. So when God tells us how it is, we're called immediately to believe him, regardless of how things might seem to us. And he's looking to your testimonies, to the Lord's testimonies, to know what to think, to know what to believe, to know what's true. When someone has done that, when someone has determined that this is the right way to live, and they just practice this, then it doesn't matter what the issue is. It doesn't matter if the issue is marriage or parenting or forgiveness or conflict resolution, or how I should think about work, a sexual ethic, gender, whatever the issue is, you can move to any issue under heaven. The person who has decided, who has believed that Scripture is the supreme authority and doesn't need anybody else to validate it, it's true inherently, what are they going to do on every issue? They're going to run back to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? I can't trust what someone else says. I can't even trust what I feel. What does the Bible say? And so with each different issue, with every next moment, faith is being produced in this person. And this is, you know, to use Paul's language in Romans 4 regarding Abraham, he grew strong in faith, hoping against hope even. Hey, I'm an old man. Old men don't have kids. My wife isn't even a childbearing age anymore. That's the reality on a human level. But there's a greater fact, and it's that God promised he was going to have a descendant. And so against all odds, against all human reasoning, what makes sense in the world, he goes around introducing himself as father of a multitude with no kids. That's right. That's faith on display. Call me father of a multitude, father of many nations, because that's what's going to happen one day. Fourthly, this also produces certainty. Certainty. You have to appreciate the way the psalmist says he's known something or has learned something from your testimonies and then just states it as a fact. You notice there's no sense of doubt. I have known from your testimonies, I think that, or probably, it's most likely that the evidence supports that. Nope. Here's the fact. You have established them forever. You have fixed them. Always. That is a fact. No Christian, when he knows truth, says, but I could be wrong. You could be, really. What are you saying about God? Do you believe he spoke that? Well, yes. Then how could you possibly say I could be wrong once you've learned the truth? If it's true, you don't believe you could be wrong. And maybe some have fallen into that, into saying that, because they think it's more humble to leave some wiggle room for their own error. Listen, if you believe that it's true, then you don't believe you're wrong. Period. If you believe that this is what God says, then you don't believe it's wrong. And I understand in our culture, that is really grating on some people. They think it's arrogant to speak with certainty. As a pastor, there have been some who have told me this about my own teaching, that it's you're kind of hard to listen to because you never or rarely leave any room for other opinions. And listen, if you hear me preach long enough, then you'll hear me do this. What this likely means is, I think what the author is saying is, and that just means I'm not certain yet. Or I lean toward a certain interpretation on a particular passage. But if that's not the case, and I believe I have arrived at the meaning of the text, why wouldn't I say this is what it means? Why wouldn't I be dogmatic? That's not humble to say God has said something, but I'm not going to be certain about it. That's actually prideful. To speak with something less than certainty where we believe God has spoken. That's not doubting self. That's actually doubting God, doubting his ability to speak. Preaching should do this. If you're studying the scriptures all week, I hope you're able to arrive at a confident interpretation the majority of the time, the vast majority of the time. It's not popular, but it should be the case. This man has certainty, and you can expect when you step into the lives of others where they are just not inclined to obey God's word and you're the messenger bringing them truth, or unbelievers who don't want to be called to submit to God, you can expect them to call you arrogant. Don't try and avoid it. Don't try and avoid being called arrogant by not being certain or giving the impression that your opinion is as equal as theirs. Your opinion's not as equal as theirs if your opinion is what God has said is true. It's not equal. We're just not on equal ground. Not because I'm so great, but because God is great and he's worthy of being believed. And if you get off of the ground of your own arrogance and come all the way over to where the scripture calls you to be in submission like a creature, then you too can experience the blessings of believing God's word, of submitting to his truth. So this produces steadfastness, humility, faith, and certainty in us. And then finally, verse 152, number 5, this produces hope. This also produces hope. It's interesting to note that in this lament, the fact that he meditates on, that really becomes the culmination of this stanza, is the enduring nature of God's words. In his despair, in his distress and trouble, while he's being oppressed and persecuted, he remembers the word that God has spoken, he has established forever. And literally, the La Olam, unto times to come. Okay, so unto the age. It has a ring in it of the future. That's why we interpret it forever in most English translations. He's thinking of the future, of coming times. And so the very word that God has spoken, that he learned a long time ago, he has to remind himself. He has to shepherd his heart and his thoughts in these dire moments. God's word never fails. It will always stand. It will always endure. It will always be relevant. And so regardless of what I'm enduring now, regardless of my situation, this word is trustworthy. It always was and it always has been. That's what one commentator notes, is that the statement points to two temporal directions. To the past, that's how the verse begins, with a statement about old times. And then the verse ends with a statement about forever. God's word, true in both directions. Whether it was in the past, God's word is trustworthy and it's true. And whether it's in the future, God's word will always be true and trustworthy. And so what does that demand of us? Trust God's word. Trust God's word. Don't make God's word prove itself to you. Just trust it. And it will prove itself true if you trust it. Jesus had this same thought in mind, this enduring nature of God's word and the hope that it brings. There's a future hope for all those who submit to God's word now. And he says this in Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass, or not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. There is hope in the self-attesting nature of Scripture. every single word will be fulfilled. Many have already been fulfilled. And it's true that every outstanding promise, the rescue of God's people from the presence of sin, from the persecution of the wicked, this is coming. A kingdom that will not end is coming. And all of those who have a portion in that kingdom that's coming, that will not end, where Jesus reigns in the flesh, God will dwell among men forever. They will be his people and he will be their God. They will see him in their flesh with their eyes and not another. Their Redeemer lives and will at last stand upon the earth. All those who have a portion in that kingdom, hear and heed God's words now. So you should. You should hear God's words and you should heed them. You should trust them immediately and implicitly. God will not fail. Let's pray. God, you are a good God. You are good and you do good. And so I pray you would teach us these statutes, this principle of your own trustworthiness, the trustworthiness of your own words. None who have ever called on you in faith have been disappointed. They have never been put to shame. And while it may seem to some like you have spoken shameful words, we remember that it is only a matter of time. It is only a little while before you vindicate every single one of your promises. Every word of God proves true. And so I pray you would teach us here to flee to you for refuge by embracing your words as trustworthy. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.